Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, which is what the Bible is all about, from the beginning to the end, is the Kingdom of God, which we should be trying to get back to, because it's kind of in the garden. That was really the dominion of God, so therefore I would assume that that's the Kingdom of God. But we walked out of that, we actually fled that, because God put a light in the tree of life. And we've been running from the light ever since. And it was because we decided to decide for ourselves what was good and evil. We were going to eat of our own knowledge, our own tree of knowledge, and figure out what was right and wrong. And that is a maze of confusion, because we need the tree of life, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, in order to understand what is the truth. People go out in the world and they look at what's going on in the world and they try to figure out what's wrong with the world. And that seems a little bit strange. When Jesus said that we were to seek the kingdom of God, and he also said the kingdom is within you. So if we're going to be seeking the kingdom of God, we're going to be looking within us for the kingdom of God, because that's where it's at. We're not going to be able to change the world. We're not going to be so clever to outsmart all the conniving and, I'll probably go into this more when we are going through the study today, which is going to be in Leviticus 5. We've done Leviticus 4, and we've got several shows on Leviticus 4, because, as I warned, that when we started going through Leviticus, we were going to be running up against a wall of misunderstanding, because it was absolutely essential that we be distracted from the true message of Moses. Just as the Pharisees had lost track, they had forgotten what the true message of Moses was at the time of Jesus Christ. Certainly also the Sadducees were pretty darn confused as well, but the Pharisees were often in power, kind of like Republicans and Democrats. Sometimes the Democrats are in power, and sometimes the Republicans are in power. And a lot of people are resting their hopes on, maybe the Republicans will save us, or this man will save us, or that man will save us. I heard some people arguing in a conversation with Michael Knowles, and they were taking the Democratic position, and Michael Knowles is a pretty smart guy, but I thought he was really missing the true arguments a lot of times, because he's in the Republican bubble. And so he's contending with those who are in the Democratic bubble, and he was going back and forth, but he couldn't quite see the kingdom. Now, he's pretty smart, and there are certain kingdom things that he sees, but probably one of his greatest delusions is his confusion about the message of Christ. If he really knew what Christ was saying, he might understand what's being said by his opponents, that is just not so. And he often could deal with the facts and point out, oh, well, those facts aren't true. But then it was very interesting the way in which the two young liberal guys would phrase things, so that what they said was actually true if you just look at the verbiage of what they said. And, you know what it reminds me of? Back in the garden, when the serpent was talking with Eve. What he said to Eve wasn't necessarily a lie. Technically, there was truth in what he said, but it was deceptive because it was not saying things according to the whole truth. And anything less than the whole truth is, of course, a lie. And it's a lie not because it was directly incorrect. So he could say, am I saying anything that is not true? No, what you are saying is true, but the way in which you are presenting your finite view of the truth is missing the important things that you need to know. Just cross this little pond and you will get to safety. He doesn't mention the alligators in the pond. But what he's saying is true. All you have to do is cross that pond and you'll get over there to the safe ground. But crossing the pond he doesn't mention the alligators. He doesn't mention the quicksand. He doesn't mention the fact that it drops off halfway across. And then you have to deal with the piranhas. He just skips all that. He says that direction there is the way to safety. But it's not a safe way to go to safety. It is wrought with danger. And of course, that's what the Pharisees were saying. They were saying, we know we need to go to God in order to be safe, to be saved, to be protected. And that's absolutely true. But the means and method by which they were going to go to God were wrought with danger. And of course, that's why Leviticus was written. To help you repent and seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But you wouldn't know that based on the interpretation that comes down to us through the Masoretic text, or if you were to read the Talmud, that would lead you down strange roads into areas where there is quicksand and alligators and destruction. It will lead you there as long as you sit in darkness. And of course, that was a big problem at the time of Christ, that the people sat in darkness. But the strategy of Christ wasn't to come out and immediately point out the vipers and the corruption of Rome and the corruption of the bankers. Most people don't realize that Pontius Pilate was the chief financial officer of Rome. And Rome was all about banking. Banking was very important to Rome. Money was very important to Rome. Now, at the time that Christ arose in Judea, there was already some changes being made in the money system of Rome by that time. But at his birth, no, it was pretty cut and dry. You had gold, you had silver, you had real coinage, real money. There was often a barter economy, and so people were paying for things and stuff like that. But they did have kings, and they did have governments all over the place. And Rome had been a republic, but that republic had been degenerating steadily from at least 150 BC because of the words of Polybius, warning that when the people become accustomed to their appetite for benefits and the habit of receiving them by the rule of force, so they were going to get benefits at the expense of others and depend for their livelihood on the property of others, that they would start to degenerate as a people. He knew that was going to, and he wrote about it, and people read about it, and they knew what he was saying. but they couldn't resist, you know, that free bread. And at first, it was often the result of donations. But one of the ways in which they donated was rich men would openly give large sums of money to the temple where free bread was obtained, because free bread is a religious duty. And we know that religion just 200 years ago was a pious performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. Well, one of your duties to your fellow man is when he is hungry, you are to feed him. Or at least help him out so he doesn't just starve. I mean, you find a guy, you know, we found a guy walked in off the desert one time. He'd been stranded out there. He took a wrong turn following his GPS, which we for years we advised people not to do that. They've improved that a little bit. But really, I think you need to follow the Holy Spirit. I have seen people time and time again have to follow their GPS. The lady said, we go this way. And so they go that way. But it's just an aberration of what we already do. People say, well, you got to vote this way, or you got to vote that way, or you got to do this, or you got to do that, because this will help you get across the alligator swamp, I guess, or whatever. But really what we have to do is listen to the Holy Spirit. And we've gotten out of the habit of listening to the Holy Spirit. Even when we go to church, we listen to the music and the sermons and the good feeling that we get. But we're not really listening to the Holy Spirit. How do you find the Holy Spirit? Well, you might have to run out in the desert, like some of the prophets did, and hide in a cave for a while. And in that cave, you could start meditating and try to figure out, how do I hear the Holy Spirit? Is he in the thunder? Is he going to be in the news? We just had the news before we started the program. Was the Holy Spirit speaking to you in the news? Where does the Holy Spirit? It's a still small voice. And so you're going to need the Holy Spirit today as we go through Leviticus 5. Because we've been unwrapping this, and we encourage people to go to preparingyou.com, go back to the beginning of our study of Leviticus, because right out of the box, Leviticus 1 is mentioning things that you don't understand. Well, I can't tell you every little nuance of what is in there that you might not understand. So I try to break a little bit to you. And of course, that's what we were doing back when we were studying Genesis, you know, because they're going to mention right away, you know, they did in Leviticus 4, verse 2, the children of Israel. Who are the children of Israel? Are they, is Israel a bloodline? Well, Jacob is the one who was called Israel, but he wasn't called Israel until he started doing what Abraham was doing. And until he started doing what Isaac was doing, according to the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. When he wasn't doing those things, he wasn't called Israel. He was called Jacob. And so, if you're not doing what Abraham was seeking to do, what Isaac was doing, and what Jacob turned around and started doing, you're not Israel. If you're not Israel, I could say the same about Christians. If Christians aren't doing what Jesus Christ said to do, if they're not following what he directed us to do, then you're not really a Christian. You're saying, Lord, Lord, but you're not doing the word. You're not doing what he said. And people say, well, there's nothing, we're not saved by what we do. No, but what you do may be evidence that you're not saved either. So, cause if you really believed in Jesus and you love Jesus, wouldn't you want to do what he said? Well, you may not even know what he said. You could read the Bible and not know what he said. You'll know this quote and that quote, but there'll be some quotes that you just never heard. Never pay attention to or disregard. Well, why would you do that? Well, if you sit in darkness, the darkness without the Holy Spirit, when you read those statements of Jesus, those direct statements of Jesus as to what to do and not do, you won't hear them. You'll only hear what you want to hear. You'll only see what you want to see. And because you may be sitting in darkness. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. You might believe Jesus was the Messiah. You might want to follow Jesus. You see something wonderful in Jesus, in the story of Jesus. But you have to follow the whole Jesus. You see? Because the devil believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And the devil knows that Jesus said to do this and that, and some of those things that the devil doesn't mind you do. He just doesn't want you doing all of them. He wants you to only do some of them. Because if you only do some of them, you still live in sin. As long as you live in sin, you will have a tendency to hide in the darkness because you don't want to see that sin. So when we're going to study Leviticus, which is what Moses wrote down to help people go away from sin, to take that journey back to the tree of life, and we'll lay that out so you can understand that. And it wasn't about burning up sheep and burning up goats and burning up bullocks. It was about a system whereby every time you took a step in sin away from the Garden of Paradise and the Tree of Life and the Holy Spirit and Kadesh, you could turn around and try to take a step back to the right direction. And that's what repentance is all about. It's about direction. Repentance is turning around and thinking a different way and then acting according to what you think. You say, well, you know, I rob banks, but I repent of robbing banks. But the next day you go out, you rob another bank. And you say, well, I will repent again. And I won't rob banks. But then the next day you do again. Well, I'm going to have to question your repentance. I don't really think you don't want to rob banks. I think you do want to rob banks. And that's why you keep going back and robbing banks. Because you don't love not robbing banks as much as you love robbing banks. Now, I'm just using that as a metaphor. It could be all kinds of things. Cussing, swearing, beating your wife, beating your children, betraying your wife. You know, like maybe you're promiscuous and you go to prostitutes or something like that. Well, and you keep doing it. And you say, well, I repent of that. But you keep doing it. Well, that's evidence that your repentance is not really complete. Because it might be that you think repentance is being sorry that you did something, or sorry you got caught, or sorry that you feel bad because you know now that you're a whoremonger. And you're going to whores and harlots. And so you feel bad about that. And you feel sorry about that. But that's not repentance. Something in your thinking is getting you to go in that wrong direction. And repentance is not thinking that way anymore. And if you don't think that way anymore, you won't go that way anymore. But you can play mental gymnastics where you keep wanting to go back to the way that you don't really or shouldn't really go. That is not repentance. So you haven't repented. And of course, in the original instructions of Jesus Christ, which we also saw with John the Baptist, he said, repent and seek the kingdom of God, and all else will be provided unto you. And that's really what Leviticus is about. It's telling people a mechanism whereby for every wrong step they make, they can make a step back towards the kingdom. It's still a spiritual choice. It's still a spiritual submission. And it tells us in Psalm 6, at least 6, maybe 7 things that God hates. And we might, I'm sure we're going to get to that before we get to the end of Leviticus 5, but that's very important that we get to understand what he hates, because he's still talking about that in the New Testament. He hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which is the deeds of Balaam. And surprisingly enough, many Christians today, many Jews today, many Muslims today are all performing the deeds of the Nicolaitan. And so I've already written that article. It's already at Preparing You. You can look up Nicolaitan or Balaam, and you can, because it's the same article, because it's the same error. The error of Balaam and, you know, the way of the Nicolaitan is the same error. And it brings people back into the bondage of Egypt. And it's the elephant in the room, despite what some people want to think is the elephant in the room. The elephant in the room is the fact that we are going the way of the Nicolaitan. And what Leviticus is really about is how to start taking steps back away from the ways of the Nicolaitan and Balaam and back towards God. And like everything in life, you know, love requires sacrifice. You know, Jesus doesn't talk about sacrificing all the time. The word shows up in the New Testament. But he talks about something called charity. And the word charity doesn't appear in the Old Testament translations. But free will offerings do. And that's one of the things we pointed out at the beginning of Leviticus, that there's such a thing as free will offerings. And those free will offerings, that's charity. And what do they do with those free will offerings? They take them to this altar. And if you would believe the Masoretic text and the Talmud and what a lot of the Jews believe today, not all Jews believe this, but a lot of the Jews today believe this, and a lot of the Christians today believe this, because they believe that the people calling themselves Israel or the Jews are the chosen people, which is actually doing them a disservice, because it's, it is true that Israel is to be a priest to all nations, but we need to understand what a priest is and what he does and what he has to do with atonement. And we might get into that, because I've added a great deal to our article on atonement. But we're going to hit a lot of things in Leviticus 5. We're not going to hit everything that you need to understand, but it's going to take a lot of unloading the burden of the camel of the rich man who's rich in knowledge. We're going to have to unload a lot of that stuff. We're going to have to get down on our hands and knees like a camel going through the eye of the needle. And we're going to have to do a little bit of humble submitting ourselves to the fact that what we thought we knew was absolutely true just ain't so. And that's going to take some soul searching. So stick with us as we go through Leviticus 5 and find out what Leviticus is really all about. What is the message of Leviticus? And how are we going to understand what Leviticus is really talking about, what it's really doing, and what it's trying to tell us? Because unfortunately, a lot of us have forgotten. And we're going to see if we can't remember. So be right back to Keys of the Kingdom, and we'll take a look at Leviticus 5. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're going to be getting into this and trying to figure out what it actually is talking about in Leviticus 5. And we'll take a number of side trips. I don't know if we can get through the whole chapter. It's not an extremely long chapter. I mean, it's only 19 verses. But like I said, it's just chock full of things we don't understand. So anyway, right away, verse 1, and if a soul sin, and he hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness, whether he hath seen or not known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Now, if you read a lot of commentaries on this, that they almost all agree that it could be translated a lot better. It's a very awkward translation. It states in Leviticus 5, commentaries 1 through 13, is the trespass offering which every Israelite is to bring when he has violated a certain precept that are specified supposedly in the text. And of course, then we're going to have to take a look at what are they actually specifying is a violation and what are they talking about. But essentially, this first line is saying, if you know somebody did something wrong or somebody is saying something that's not true and you know what the real truth is, and if you saw somebody sneaking around your neighbor's house in his garage, and then the next thing you know, all of a sudden the guy's lawnmower is missing and you saw somebody carrying something out but you didn't pay attention. I actually had this situation. I was still a young boy, high school age, and I was working in my parents' garage, and it faced to the side. We had a curved driveway, and it faced to the side. So you could, when you're in the garage, you could see the front step of our neighbor. It was slightly uphill, but if somebody walked up there, you could see him. And I was working in there, and somebody walked up there, and I kind of noticed that somebody was walking up there, but you don't stare at everybody who walks. I was busy making something, so I didn't pay much attention. Well, it was a guy who walked up there and took down their Christmas decorations and put them in a brown bag and stomped on the bag and smashed them up. And I did kind of see somebody walk up there, but I couldn't tell you what he was wearing or how old he was or what he looked like, because I didn't pay any attention. And they came over a little while later and asked my dad if we knew. And my dad came in the garage and said, did you see somebody go over there? And I said, well, somebody did walk up there, but I didn't even look up. I just saw there was movement there. I thought it was somebody, you know. I couldn't even tell you if it was the people who lived next door that walked up there. And anyway, the reason they did this was because what their Christmas decorations consisted of was a Christmas lights in the shape of the Star of David. Because, man, this is the first I even realized it, my neighbors considered themselves Jewish. And they celebrated Hanukkah and everybody else was celebrating Christmas, so they put up their Star of David. They had no objection to anybody else putting up Christmas trees or anything like that. I never even knew they were Jewish. I just knew they were our next door neighbors. And they started to explain what had happened. Somebody had taken down, and I had seen the blue kind of shape Christmas lights in the shape of the Star of David, and I recognized it was the Star of David, but I didn't make the connection, because I just didn't think in those terms that, oh, they're Jewish. Just didn't even think about it. And it's just blue lights, and there were lights everywhere at Christmas in that neighborhood. but then they told me what had happened, and I had to ask them several times, like, what? What? Somebody did what? And my dad had actually kind of put his hand up and said, I don't keep asking it. We got it down. Somebody busted up their Christmas lights. And it was just shocking to me. But of course, it was shocking to me when I was down south, because that's where I grew up, down south. This was actually in L.A. But I grew up down south in Houston. And the first times I was running into bigotry towards black people, my parents were from the north. They didn't have that bigotry. They just didn't have it. And that, you know, and so I was shocked. And I said, so what? You what? What's the matter with them? Well, they're black. So I didn't get it. It was just shocking to me. And, I could give you lots of different stories, but It was outside of what I understood to be just right and fair, and to be honest, to be open, you know, like, I don't get it. I don't get why people are that way, why they are so full of hate. Because when we talk about the things that God hates, He hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And those seven things that God hates, they're deeds. They're not people. God so loved the world, and uses the word constitutional order and system of government when He says world there. So that's the governments of the world, then the people in the governments of the world. He so loves the people in the governments of the world that He was willing to give His only begotten Son, that they all might be saved. That would be the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and the Essenes and the Romans and the Greeks, and all of them might be saved. So that's tied up in the message of Christ, in the mission of Christ. He's come that they all might be saved. And the message that is in Leviticus is also that same message, because God is the same today as He was back then. But how people read it will create all kinds of bigotry and prejudice. So anyway, He's saying here that if you see anybody doing anything wrong, that you need to confess it and say it out loud. This is part of the hue and cry of society. And nowadays, people, they might film it on their phones, but they don't want to get involved. And I saw this way back when I was a young man, and hear these stories about somebody getting raped in the street and people closing their shades and nobody calling even the police. In the old days, if somebody was doing that, people would have run out and attacked the raper and beat him up. I mean, I just saw a video the other day where a girl was on a little motorcycle scooter, and a guy pulled up alongside of her, two guys on a motorcycle, and one of them grabbed what I believe was her phone out of her hand, grabbed it away from her, and was going to start to take off, and she jumped off the motorcycle and grabbed his arm and got herself between the two guys and was wrestling with the guy, and he was trying to dislodge her, and finally, the guy in the back of the motorcycle fell off as the other guy was pulling forward and was trying to escape with her phone, and she was holding on to his leg, and he was hitting her, and she was just ducking down and holding his leg, and he couldn't go anywhere. And then finally, other people came from the sidewalk and from cars. Other men came and grabbed this guy and threw him down and got the phone out of his hand and gave it back to the girl. But they came to her aid. A lot of people, in some countries, people would have, even under those conditions, they would have just not got involved. And that's why you have people, you know, raped in broad daylight on the street, murdered, and nobody does anything about it because the hue and cry is gone. And of course, there's reasons why that is becoming so prevalent in society, and those reasons are all related back to the fact that people don't understand the Bible. In this first line, they're telling you that if you hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he had seen or known of it, that you have to speak up. This is a requirement. And it's a shame that it's so poorly written in this. We could look at other translations, but the important thing is that we understand that. That we have to bear witness to any iniquity that we see. Verse 2, or if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast, or a carcass of an unclean cattle, or the carcass of an unclean creeping thing, And if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. So how is something that's an unclean, creeping thing or carcass or beast, how is it hidden from him that he touches it? Well, the fact that it's unclean may be hidden from him. Well, we've got two words there, at least. I mean, it says, you know, unclean thing. And we see the word unclean, which is a defiled thing, an infamous thing, a polluted thing, something that is polluted. Well, how do you pollute things? A sacrifice that is given on the altar of Sumer might be a forced sacrifice, or a sacrifice given on the altars of the temple of Jupiter might be a sacrifice that is provided by force, not by free will offering. So that sacrifice would be what? It would be unclean, because it wasn't by a free will offering, it was by a force offering. Even the word carcass, if we look up the word carcass, and I have a link there on the page so that you can go to a whole article on what is a carcass. It's, you know, the Nibala is the word that we see in the text that is translated carcass. And it's meaning to be senseless, to be foolish. And can be associated with sometimes with idols. So, of course, if someone is making the forced offerings in Sumer to the turtle dove goddess of Sumer, and it's an offering that is going to buy grain or meat or whatever, that meat that they would give out, that grain that they give out, that bread that they give out would be unclean. It would be polluted because it wasn't done with free will offerings. It was done by force. So when there was a dearth in Greece at the time of Jesus Christ, or at the time of Paul, where there was a shortage of food, Rome sent shiploads of grain to the Greeks to provide for them. And because there was a dearth, there was a shortage, there was a famine. But the bread that Rome was sending from the temple of Jupiter was in the temple of Jupiter because Julius Caesar and Tiberius did the same kinds of things, had done, you know, he had gone up, we tell the story before, that he went and invaded Gaul, killed almost 900,000, almost a million Gauls, probably caused the death of a million Gauls, and took the women and children and sold them in the slave markets all over the world, including North Africa. He shipped them off and sold them as slaves. Whole nation of people, you know, million men killed, and their wives and children shipped off. And those that survived may have come to a million people. And he got lots of money for this. And they wanted to charge him with war crimes. Some of the Romans wanted to charge him with war crimes, because he was committing war crimes. He was doing what the sons of Jacob did. Genocide of the Gauls, at least a lot of the Gauls. Some whole tribes were genocided almost out of existence. And then he sold their wives and children into slavery, and he took the money and he sent it to the Temple of Jupiter, where he used to be a priest in the Temple of Jupiter. So he knew the guys there. And he sent, and they bought bread, and they could also buy animals, and they could have feasts and feed the poor of Rome. And and Julius Caesar became very popular with the poor of Rome. At times, almost half of Rome was on the government dole through these temples. But Christians later, they wouldn't eat the bread that was provided by Rome. because the carcasses were polluted. That's how you get a polluted carcass. Because it's, you know, the word carcass there, it's connected with idolatry. It's not like, you know, where'd you get this, you know, it's, well, this is roadkill. That's where we got the meat of the day, is a roadkill. No, they're talking about sacrifices made by men. And we will actually see as we continue to go through, you know, there are men who start offering such polluted, unclean offerings. So, you know, whether it's a cow or a beast or a sheep or, you know, whatever, it's unclean because it was a forced offering, maybe by somebody else. The Danites got into that. Others got into that before the captivity. And then, of course, this is why they go into captivity, because they kept going back to those ways that were unclean. And so the carcass was polluted. It was foolish. And in our article on carcass, we bring up the fact that who else did a foolish thing? Well, Saul did a foolish thing when he forced an offering. He was going to fund his army with a forced offering. And Samuel said, you've done this foolish thing. You're not, all the offerings have to be free will offerings. They can't be forced. That's foolish. That will, you know, like Polybius would say, that's benefits provided by force. You know, and it will degenerate the people. And so if you did anything like that, you would have to do something counter to get clean again. You would have to do something the reverse of consuming a forced offering, a tainted offering, an unclean offering. You'd have to do something that would be contrary to that. So in verse 3 we see, or if he touch the uncleanness of man, whatsoever uncleanness it be, that man shall be defiled withal, and it be hid from him when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. And there's lots of different ways they interpret that. Unclean, you mean like somebody who's sick, somebody who's diseased. Maybe it's just somebody who's also doing these foolish things. You know, like one of the foolish things, and we should all know this, of course new listeners aren't going to know it, go study our article on graven images, because the golden calf was a reserve fund to bind the people together. They took their gold, which was supposed to be in their pockets, in their purses, their rings, etc., and they put it in the golden calf. And it was a way in which to bind the people together, because the major source of their wealth, of portable wealth, was now in the calf. So you had to stay and defend the calf. A lot of city-states did that. And it was called a reserve fund. And the priests could actually go and saw off part of the calf if they needed the money for national defense. They didn't like doing that, but they would do that occasionally. And we have examples in history where the leaders in Greece, they actually did that. They would go in and saw off an arm of their golden calf. They didn't have necessarily a calf. They had like a statue of some goddess. They would saw off a part and melt it down, make coins out of it, and buy what they needed to fund the Navy or fund the military, because it was a reserve fund. It was the wealth of the nation. Wasn't in the pockets of the individuals. It was in the control of the priests of that. And, of course, that's what Julius Caesar was doing when he made his wealth from selling all those women and children into slavery. He took that wealth and he gave it to the temple. He didn't keep it for himself. He had to pay his men, and he did that. But then the excess wealth he gave away. Julius Caesar was often giving away every kind of money and gift you could imagine. But what he didn't give away was power. Power was constantly centralizing in Julius Caesar. And finally, men stabbed him to take that power away. But then Augustus Caesar comes along and got it back again. But Jesus is showing you the real way to bring the power back to the people. And Moses is trying to tell you in Leviticus how to keep the power in the hands of the people. First thing we mentioned, if you see a wrong, you have to testify. If you hear a lie, you have to testify. If you know the truth about a thing, you have to testify. Second thing is that if you see people engaging in idolatry, eating at the table of idolaters, and of course, idolatry is covetousness. See, if you think idolaters is building the statue, no. It's the covetous practices. See, when they took all their individual wealth and put it into the common purse of the golden statue, the calf, back there with Aaron, and Aaron would have control over the calf because he was the high priest, they were coveting each other's wealth and pooling it together into one purse. And believe it or not, that's one of those seven things that God hates you to do. Moses knew that. People didn't quite understand. He wrote it down so you could understand, but if you don't have the light of God in you, you may not understand, and then you'll think something so trite that God doesn't want you to make statues, you know, out of wood or gold. No, Paul tells you that idolatry is covetousness, and covetousness is idolatry. And what it is that you want to be benefited by what used to belong to your neighbor. And if we get into Psalm 6, where he mentions those seven things, I will equate that so you can see that in relationship to what goes on in the world today. But in verse 4, or if a soul swear pronouncing with his lips to do evil, he promises to do evil. Or to do good whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. So if you make a commitment with an oath, and you don't know the good and evil that's going to come about, well, you still may be guilty. And you may have to make a recompense. Now, that doesn't seem fair, does it? Well, if you're driving a car, I know of a guy who was driving a car and he was drunk. He got drunk. He did this on a regular basis. I don't know if he's doing it now, but he did it a lot, got caught, did it again. Would get drunk and drive home. Well, he drove home one night and he thought he hit a deer. He thought he saw a deer and he hit a deer because he was drunk. He didn't realize that it hit, and he kept going to get on home. Well, he didn't. He hit a woman who was out along the side of the road and killed her. Well, she didn't die right away. She slowly died from her injuries because nobody came to her aid. He just went home. Well, that woman ended up, her husband is now the judge in our county. He won't hear drunk driving cases. If there's a drunk driving case that appears before him, he will recuse himself and he'll let somebody else, he'll have another judge come in and hear the case. Because he says, I can't be anything but prejudiced. Because I'm absolutely intolerant of drunk drivers because one killed my wife. And they both still live in the same town. But back to the topic at hand, he didn't know he killed the guy's wife, but he did. So you can take an oath and be a part of something that's criminal, and you still can be held responsible for it. I was trying to think, Enron. Enron is a good example. Millions of people were robbed because of what Enron was doing. Thousands of people were employees of Enron. How much guilt does each one carry? You know, if you're a part of a company and it does something wrong, that whole company gets sued. And the stockholders are going to lose. Everybody's going to lose because they're still guilty. Because they were a part of that. Even though they never intended to do the bad stuff, they still be made, be held guilty. And that's what that's talking about. So we'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom after another brief break. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're down in verse 5, and it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. And this idea of confessing that he had, you know, like, yeah, I was a part of that, you know, his confessing to who? To one of the priests doesn't say that. This says that he will admit it. That, you know, I screwed up. I made a mistake. I shouldn't have invested in that company. I should have paid more attention to what they were doing. I shouldn't have got drunk and drove my car. And he has to admit it openly. And I have given the example that really what Moses is laying out here is the principles of Bill, AA, that you have to confess, you know, to your neighbor. Hi, I'm Steve. I'm a sinner. Hey, I'm Steve. I was eating the bread sacrificed to idols. Hi, yeah, I'm Steve. I knew that this person was robbing you and I didn't do anything about it. I knew this guy was, you know, breaking up your Christmas tree lights or your Christmas lights and I didn't try to stop him. I didn't try to see if I could do anything to say, hey, what are you doing there? So I wouldn't answer the hue and cry. Yeah, I knew everybody was out there trying to catch a crook, but I was kind of warm and toasty. I didn't want to go out. I was lazy. I was a fool. Whatever it was. You have to admit it. And if the whole society knows that, and they will admire the one who admits he did wrong. But he also has to make recompense, which we see in verse 6. Because what Moses is doing is laying out here how to have a healthy community. And he says, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he hath sinned. And it says, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, for a sin offering. The priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. Okay, now, these sins, he's trespassed against them. He didn't intend to. He didn't mean to. But he either took an oath, he was a part of something, and that thing caused damage, just like the drunk didn't intend to hit anybody and kill them, but he did. He didn't intend to leave her dying along the side of the road, but he did. He wasn't aware of it, but he took the drink. He went down that road. And he caused that action. That's a trespass against other people. So he has to bring, now he has to bring a trespass offering. You know, he's got to burn up a goat, got to burn up a female sheep. Why a female sheep? Well, there's a number of different reasons. We can say at least the value of the female sheep has a certain value to the herd. You know, a lamb or a kid goat would have a certain value to the owner. And so he talks about a trespass offering and a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. Well, if you're not going to really burn up this sheep and the female sheep, you're going to give it to the priest and he's going to literally put it on the altars of Levites, because these are the stones of the altar, And we know that the Levites had lands in common because the Levites owned all things in common. The Israelites owned their own land and their own families and their own houses and their own tents, but the Levites owned all things in common. So they were a different part of society. They didn't have, you know, a tribal area. They were all over Israel. And they had the lands in common where they had herds of sheep that they took care of. And they could go all over with the sheep that they had in their custody, and an individual Levite. And if that an individual Levite was killed and he had no offspring, other Levites would get those sheep. They wouldn't belong to the people in the area. They would belong to other Levites. Because the Levites could own these sheep, and they didn't really own them. Because they were owned by God. The Levites belonged to me. The sheep that belonged to the Levites also belonged to God. So to steal a sheep from a Levite was a terrible sin. So they were protected, and everybody protected them. But they also, they might come into an area where there was a famine, and they'd bring their flock of sheep, and people would eat of that flock. He would say, well, here, let's kill these sheep, and these sheep. Okay, now they're talking about a sin offering. You know, back when we talked about the priest had to take of his own. A ruler had to take of his own flocks. He's not taking from the common flocks of the Levites. He had to take from his own flocks. And I suppose with a Levite, this would be the same thing, but this was a bad offense if it was somebody who had a position of power or was a priest. But that was previous chapters. Now, let's put this in the context of somebody who touches something unclean. He participates in something that is a trespass against others. He didn't intend to, but it ended up that way. So now he has to bring an offering, and he gives it to the priest. And we could ask, why does he have to give it to a priest? And what's it going to be used for? Well, it's going to be used for a number of different things. But let's read on. And in 7 it says, and if he be not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to his trespass, which he hath committed, 2 turtle doves. And I have a link there so you can understand what 2 turtle doves are, or 2 young pigeons. And again, these objects are representing the fact that he has to give up something. He has to make a sacrifice, a trespass offering. And he says, or 2 young pigeons unto the Lord, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. Well, burnt offerings are treated slightly different than sin offerings. So once you start getting the true meaning of all these things, like trespass offering, sin offering, burnt offering, then you're used to those terms, and you'll start to think in those terms. Just thinking that it's a sheep, a female sheep or whatever, it's less than a bull or an oxen. But it should be equivalent to the trespass. And so that's why you shouldn't think of the offering, you know, because if you've been cheating people at Enron, or like, say you were Pelosi. She's a magical trader of stocks. And most people will think that it was inside trading that she was able to trade and make millions and millions of dollars. And of course, insider trading is illegal. And she had insider information. If you look at the stocks, she was dealing with those companies and laws that affected those companies. And she knew what, you know, the bills, she said you had to vote on it to find out what was in it. She already knew what was in it. So she's already had her husband buy some stocks that's going to make her a lot of money. You could trace this out. It's very clear that that's what was happening. You could deny it if you want, but then you're lacking confession. She should confess, and she should take that millions of dollars that she made. She doesn't have to go out and buy sheep and burn them up. She just take that millions of dollars and give them to real charities and make a sacrifice, because that's where the sheep are going to. That's where the kid goats are going to, because the Levites and the priests are in charge of redistributing the wealth of the people in a daily ministration that takes care of the needy of society, the widows and orphans, the people that are down on their luck and everything. And of course, like I said, when he pours out the blood, the life of the offering, the value of the offering, the fat of the offering, and he's supposed to pour out the blood down to the very bottom stone, he's spreading the wealth around to people who are in the charity business. And they're going to make sure that it goes here and goes there. Some of the things are to support individual welfare of the needy of Israel. Some of the offering can go to the general fund for the general welfare of society. You know, like maybe they're going to make an aqueduct and bring in water. Well, they could, if they've already taken care of all the poor and the needy, you know, and you don't have drug addicts dying on the streets of Portland, maybe you can fix this bridge that goes across the river and put some money to that. Because Israel was a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. They had no taxes to speak of whatsoever. Half a shekel a year that was your ante up saying, I'm in, so that you could be counted. But then what you gave the rest of the year, you had your, you know, their first offerings, your firstborn offerings. So that, you know, if you had a sheep that had a lamb for the first time, that lamb's going to go to an offering. Its second lamb, you get to keep that. The first lamb's going to go out to an offering to the priests. This was jump-starting the social welfare system of Israel, which you need. Anytime you get 100,000 or 1 million people together, you're going to need some sort of systematic way to take care of the need. They had it in Egypt. You know, if there was a famine in Egypt, the Egyptian government would provide grain. If there was a famine in Rome, the temple of Jupiter would supply grain. And they had money. You know, Ephesus had gold coins and Jupiter had them. I mean, some of the temples, like Mineta, the temple of Mineta, had actually made gold coins. Because it was the mint. That's where we get the word mint from, the idea of Mineta, the temple, the goddess of Mineta. And because it minted coins. It was in the business of minting coins. You would bring gold and they would turn it into gold coins and they would get to keep some of the gold for the services that they provided. And we've explained all that. It's not superstition. It's practical in a time when life was hard. So all the altars are a system of social welfare for individuals and for the general welfare of society, which is why you make sure that all the, if the priest sins, he's going to divide up his offering. It doesn't have to be a bull. Maybe it's $1 million in gold. Or maybe it's $1,000, dollars in silver. That's one of the cases that are brought up in relationship to this. But we'll read a little bit farther and maybe we'll get into that before we get down to the end of this. So if you're not able to bring a turtle dove, let's go back and shall bring them unto the priest and shall offer that which is for the sin offering first and wring off his head from the neck, but shall not divide it asunder. And he shall sprinkle of the blood of the sin offering upon the side. A turtle dove is a little tiny thing. And of course, it's not about the turtle dove. It's like, okay, I don't have something as valuable as a sheep, but I can give something. What would you relate this to in the New Testament? Is it the widow's mite? She is going to give Just a mite. Just a tiny little thing. You can't even divide it. It's so small. It's just a tiny little thing. But still, she's going to give it. But God considers, wow, that she's really given a lot. Because, you know, it's, you know, her giving that widow's mite is like Pelosi giving $1,000 to charity. It might be 10,000 because she's already stolen millions. And you say, well, she didn't steal it, it was stock trading. Look, if she's why is insider trading against the law? I mean, she's taken oaths that she will abide by the law, and she knows insider trading is against the law. So people who knew she was doing this, they should have gone out and confessed it. Should have divulged the information. This is why so much corruption is going on in government. You think it's because they don't know? No, it's because they don't listen to Leviticus 5:1. They don't bear witness to it. They don't tell you that they're doing it. They've known it for years and for years. But by her buying now stock, she's cheating the fair game of buying stock. Because she has an advantage over other people. And so when she starts to buy the stock goes up. Other people want to buy the stock just because they actually figured it out that it might go up. But they can't afford as much now because she's already made it go up because she knew in advance. She was into insider trading, which is a crime according to the laws of the United States. And she got away with it for years and years and years, and nobody said anything because nobody was paying attention to Leviticus 5:1. And we could say this about a lot of stuff, all the USAID stuff, all the people that work in government know they're just sending off checks. I mean, you had people in Minnesota realizing, wait a minute, there's fraud going on here in these Somali daycares. I didn't see any students, and this looks like it's fraud, or the same social security numbers, and on and on and on and on. And they said, well, I tried to speak up, but I thought I was going to lose my job, so I didn't speak up. Well, you know, of course, you've cursed yourself. Now, if you get a good job with honest people, you need to start giving to charity to make amends for the evil that you allowed to go on in your country. Because this is what this Leviticus 5 is, that you're supposed to speak up when you see evil going on. But people didn't speak up. And so he goes out and he says, and he shall sprinkle, and of course we have articles on sprinkle, of the blood of the sin offering upon the side of the altar. On the side of the altar, the rest of the blood shall be wrung out at the bottom of the altar. It is a sin offering. So whatever the person brings, it's not divided up. It's too small. It's just put into the general fund to go out to wherever the council of the stones, the wood on the stones, which is organized by the council of the stones, which is what, you know, a council of men is same as a gathering of stones, a gathering of friends, same word. So they're trying to run the social welfare and the government of Israel with free will offerings instead of forced offerings. Because if it's forced offerings, you just went back to Egypt again. You'll be back in the bondage of Egypt. And of course, you were sent into the bondage of Egypt because of your genocide, because you didn't accept that you wanted to shear the sheep without consent. And so you ended up with the genocide of Shechem. The genocide of consent. But it always leads that way when you create these systems of social welfare through the state, through men who exercise authority, which is why Christ forbid us to be like the governments of the Gentiles who want to give you benefits, that they're going to be your benefactor. They're going to provide you with needs. But they're going to do it because they exercise authority. They're going to force the offerings of your neighbor. So anybody doing that in any government, anywhere in the world, and you want to participate in that rather than actually seek the kingdom of God, you're not going the way of Christ. You're going counter to the way of Christ. So as we see in verse 10, and he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the manner, and the priest shall make an atonement for him for his sin which he hath sinned, and it shall be forgiven him. How in the world is the priest making this atonement? Well, we should go into the word atonement. Maybe we'll have to just take out a separate show and just do that. Because the same word for atonement, same exact word, same exact letters for atonement, is also sometimes translated village. Yeah, it's translated village. It's also sometimes translated ransom. It's also sometimes translated or can mean, it's got numerous other translations, but when it's given another Strong's number, it's the same letters. But it's given another Strong's number and said it's translated ransom. Now there are other words that can be translated ransom, but it's translated ransom, but it actually means the price of life. And you know what the price of life is? The price of life is sacrifice. You want to have children? It's going to take sacrifice. You want to have a home? It's going to take sacrifice. You want to buy that car? It's going to take sacrifice. You're going to have to sacrifice. You want to become a guy who wanted to become one of the top comedians in the world, and he's a famous comedian now, and he says, it's sacrifice. I didn't go out. I went home and I wrote jokes for 10, 12, 13 hours a day. And I just studied humor, what's funny, and it just trained his brain to think what's funny. And so anyway, the second thing, the two turtle doves, in other words, you try to give these two offerings. And again, it doesn't have anything to do with the dove, doesn't have anything to do with the sheep. They're just trying to give you an idea based on things that were of value to the people at that time. And originally, they were all out herding sheep and animals and stuff. There would be some people that had other skills. But when they started settling down and building communities, then there were, you know, bricklayers. But when you're traveling with the sheep, you didn't need a lot of bricklayers and makers of bricks because you can't carry the bricks with you. But then they created other industries so they wouldn't have a turtle dove. Do they have to go out and buy a turtle dove in order to kill it? Go out and buy a sheep in order to sacrifice it? No, they could give what they had produced, olive oil, palm, dates, whatever. You could do that. But the idea, the principle, the letter killeth, remember. The principle is that you've caused damage, trespass to somebody else. You should try to make amends. This is in cultures all over the world. You know, in the movie Keys of the Kingdom, with Gregory Peck. He saved somebody's life. And they say, well, now I owe you my life. And so the person's going to spend their life helping this priest. Because the priest risked his life supposedly to save his life. I can't remember the exact circumstances, but it was about a real priest who was in China and his experiences there. So what I'm trying to do is get you to understand what Moses is trying to tell the people. You have to care about other people's enough to speak up, to show up, and then if you do damage, even if you didn't intend to do damage, you have to try to make amends. You may not be able, obviously, if you ran over, I always remember somebody ran over one of our chickens that was out in the road. And it was the milk truck, and he stopped and got out and came over, and he said, I accidentally ran over one of your chickens. And we said, that's okay. I know it was an accident, and he didn't try to buy us another chicken. Anyway, the reality is he tried to come by and say, you know, I accidentally did that. He confessed. He admitted it. How many times, you know, I have relatives that were hit by vehicles and the person just sped off after hitting him. He wasn't going to come back and confess, oh, I didn't mean to hit you. And so it's a different spirit and society. And he's trying to tell you what the spirit of a free society looks like. And that's why he's talking about turtle doves and speaking up and giving witness and making confessions. And if you don't understand that, if you focus on, you know, like, where am I going to get a turtle dove or an ephah or a fine flower, which we see here in verse 11. But if he be not able to bring a turtle dove or two young pigeons, okay, so we're getting down to a really poor guy, then he that sins shall bring for his offering a tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering. So there's messages in all these symbols. But basically what you need to understand is that you have to be responsible. If you've done damage, even if you didn't intend it, you have to make amends. We'll be right back to Keys of a Kingdom. Well, welcome back. So let's run right through here on the, we'll look at that verse 12. Then shall he bring it to the priest. So this little ephah of flour he's bringing to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it and even a memorial thereof and burn it on the altar according to the offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a sin offering. Again, the fire is the redistribution of the wealth that is brought to the altar of living stones. That's the way it was from the beginning. That's the way it was with Christ. But people over the centuries distorted it. They went into captivity because they distorted it. And then they came out of captivity, and some tried to rebuild the temple according to the ways of the ancients. That's what it tells us. But they didn't. The men continued to rebuild the temple in a false, constructive manner, not understanding the text. And the old men wept. I had a preacher try to tell me once, and I hadn't even read the Hebrew in it or anything. This was years and years ago. Trying to tell me that they wept for joy. No, they wept because they weren't following the way as it was originally intended. And for centuries they kept, there would be some who would see this, the truth, but many would not. And they would become steeped in the rituals and straining at gnats and looking at the letter and falsely interpreting it. It's really very simple. To have a nation of free souls requires a nation willing to sacrifice their comfort, their wealth, their well-being for others. If you want to have a king who can force the contributions of your neighbor, then you're going to go into bondage, and he's going to take and take and take and take. He's going to borrow against the future of your children. He's going to curse your children. He shall destroy your nation. But it's actually you destroying the nation because you don't want to see the simplicity of the perfect law of liberty, where you allow your neighbor to make a choice. He can, if he sins, he needs to make a sin offering. Well, the guy who ran over our chicken, he was coming back and telling us, he confessed it. If I said, well, you owe me the cost of the chicken, maybe he would pay me. But I did something, I said, it's okay, I forgave him. But he could still feel a little guilty about it. Well, do something for somebody else. Pass it forward. That's a thing that we say today. You know, pass it forward. Oh, you helped me out. I owe you. No, just give it to somebody else. Pass it forward. You forgave me. forgive somebody else. Pass it forward. This is what Moses is saying. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. You know, you cause damage. How in the world could Pelosi go back and help all those people that she cheated by her insider stock trading? Well, she doesn't even know who they are. She couldn't find them. I mean, it's like one of the people always talking about reparations. Nonsense. Almost every black who came from Africa was first sold by another black man. The first slaves in the United States and the first court case, you know, dealing with a black man named Johnson who ended up owning all kinds of slaves. And one of his slaves ran away. I mean, he was the first slaver. He was a black man, was the first slaver. He ran away and he took it to court. And yeah, a man in a white court recognized that, yeah, he was a slave. It was because the contract that black man was making with the slaves that he was buying probably from black slavers in Africa, wherever he was getting them from. They were actually selling slaves, not indentured servants. Most of the white people, they only had indentured servants in those early days, 1600s, early 1600s. And so he formalized the idea that you could actually own slaves in America. It was a black man who owned black slaves that did that. And then a lot of other people jumped on the bandwagon, but it was really a very small percentage of Americans even went along with it. And eventually they ended it at a great cost. So if anybody wants to pay reparations, they should pay it to all the people who ended it. I mean, all the English sailors who ended the slave trade in the Atlantic. They went out there and fought the slavers and stopped it and freed people. What do they get? Do they get reparations? You know, my great grandfather was kicked out of the Quaker church for smuggling slaves in the Underground Railroad as a Quaker. He was led into the schism Quakers, and that lasted about a generation. But do I owe reparations? We were freeing slaves. We have our own slaves. Why would we owe reparations? No, there is collective debt that people can have. But if you actually see the principles that beyond the imagery of sheep and turtle doves, you realize that you gotta take responsibility. If you've caused damage, you've gotta try to society in general. You have to try to make a recompense of that. And the way they did that was they paid to the priests and to the Levites. And those priests and Levites were in charge of the social welfare of the individuals of society through the tens, hundreds, and thousands of their congregations. And the general welfare of society. And that's why, you know, they would distribute as much as they could and then they would pour it out on the people. But you have to remember all the offerings are free will offerings. If you see the Levites and the priests not doing a good job, if they start becoming corrupt, you have to confess it, admit it, say it out loud, bear witness to it, and alter the hearts of other people so that we will no longer give to you because you're abusing your position. It was a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. So why is the priest doing this thing they call atonement? And I'm going to keep asking that, and you can ponder it. We already have an article up at Preparing You that you can read on it. And I expanded that this morning and last night and yesterday. And I can see that it can still have much more added to it and tie it in with what Christ was doing and what Christ was setting up. because you have to start caring about others as much as you care about yourself. Moses said it, love thy neighbor as thyself. Moses said, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. Moses didn't want you going to men that exercised authority one over the other and asking them to take away from your neighbor. And it can all be seen in the seven things that God hates. So in verse 14, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish. Remember before we were talking about priests and rulers. Now we're just talking about a soul commit a trespass out of the flocks. And it goes on to say, with thy estimation by shekels of silver after the shekels of the sanctuary for a trespass offering. So he's talking about the value of what it is given. He's repeating what he's already said in one way. Now he's repeating it in a slightly different way so that you can understand the principles involved. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. By who? Who's forgiving him? The priest is forgiving him? God is forgiving him? You know, if you repent and seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the forgiveness of Christ will be upon you. Christ came that the whole world might be saved. You can say, Lord, Lord, that you believe in Jesus, but you're not saved because you haven't repented and start seeking to be a doer of the word. We'll give you an example. The prodigal son realized that he should have done what his father said. He should go back to his father's house, and he should be a servant in his father's house, because in the house that he lives in now, the house of FDR, the house of Donald Trump, or the house of, I'm trying to think of the names of other leaders, you know, the leaders of China, the leaders of Great Britain, the leaders of Germany. You're in their house now. And some of you are eating garbage. You're eating less than pig food. Your health is being destroyed by the systems that you're in. And you could say, wait a minute, my father's house, he gave me good food. He treated me right. I'd be better off as a servant in my father's house than in this house that I have chosen for myself. So you're repenting, right? You're thinking, I should have obeyed my father. But you don't get up and start going back to your father's house. You stay where you are. You stay in the pigsty. You don't even try to get back to your father's house. You don't even begin to seek, how could I serve my father? Well, you're not saved. You have to repent and seek. To what degree, how much? That's the father's choice. You know, are you seeking with a female sheep? Is that your offering? Are you seeking with a turtle dove or a fine flower? I don't care. You have to start seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You have to start going back to your father's house. And so where does the priest come in on this deal? Why do we need a priest to do it? I mean, can't you just start giving to people? You know, to give to anybody? Well, you could, but it isn't kingdom. It's nice, and it's better than not giving, but are you giving wisely? And are you giving efficiently? And are you becoming a part of something bigger than just your own little self? I mean, you're seeking the kingdom. The kingdom suggests that it's more than one person. Yes, it has to be within you. But can you come together with others? Do you have the forgiveness to come together with others? And he shall make amends for the harm that he had done in the holy things, and shall add a fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest. The priest was taking his share, and like I said in 17, and if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet he is guilty. He wished he didn't, but yet he is guilty, and shall bear his iniquity. The guy who killed the wife of the judge, how much has he given back to society for what he has done? She was a very generous woman, very kind woman. Her kindness was snuffed out because of his drunkenness. Has he spent his time trying to make amends? Now, of course, he'll never make amends for her life. But in the attempt to do so, isn't that what the prodigal son is doing when he's on his way back? He never gets back on his own. His father runs out and meets him halfway or partway, wherever he was. Where he was at. And of course God is even a greater father than in the story. So if you actually turn around and start trying to, you have taken from others, you have robbed others, you have coveted the goods of others, you have eaten the sacrifices of idolatry because you wanted the unrighteous mammon. You wanted the rewards of unrighteousness. You wanted the unclean carcasses of sacrifices made by men who forced the contributions of the people. I mean, you went to public school. Public schools used to be built by free will offerings in America. Now they're built by tax dollars where you force your neighbor to pay for your school. So, you know, what's the deal? Isn't that a sin? Isn't that coveting your neighbor's goods to say, I want a better school, I want a newer school, let's put it on the tax rolls, and let's force everybody to pay for it? Is that the way of Christ? No, that's the way of Nimrod. That's the way of Caesar. That's not the way of Christ. Christ would say, get together and start a private school. Let other people who can't afford the tuition for the school, let them come. Create. This is what early America did. You could get if you could keep up your grades, almost everybody in America could get a scholarship to go to the best universities in America. If you could keep up the grades and pass the tests and behave yourself at school, you know, don't start insurrectionist protests and stuff. Because as the schools progressed, the alumni would pour money into those schools to make sure that quality, talented people could get the education they wanted. This is the way government, all of America operated, because America was a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. They weren't a government of bureaucracy. They weren't a government of covetousness, taking away from others. Still in the 1800s, the idea of getting social welfare to help out the needy from government was considered a sin by many Americans. Some were turning a blind eye, but most wouldn't do it. Today, everybody does it. But then everybody who says they follow Christ is not. Everybody who says they're following Moses are not. Everybody who says they were following Abraham are not. And there's a lot of people that are in need of repentance and turning around and seeking the kingdom. In verse 18, and he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock with thy estimation for the trespass offering. You have to determine what you owe. The fact that they say ram, you know, I'll put a link in there so you can look up our article on ram. a ram doesn't just mean always a male sheep. A goat doesn't always mean a goat. It represents a certain idea and concept of value, something of value. Out of the flock means out of your own pockets, out of your own possessions. With thy estimation, you estimate what you owe. The guy who ran over my chicken, it sounded like he almost wanted to give me back a chicken. I said, don't worry about it. He still may have gotten in the truck feeling bad about that. I should have said to him, do something for somebody else. Bless somebody else to the value of whatever you think that chicken was worth. They were giant rock chickens. He said it actually made his truck hop. He said that was the biggest chicken he ever seen. But yeah, so it was a big chicken. So I said, oh, now your sacrifice, your aid to somebody else has to be equivalent to the size of that chicken. So that's what Moses is talking about. He's not talking about killing animals all the time. You might kill an animal. Maybe you'll invite some stranger over for turkey dinner or chicken dinner. And just out of the kindness of your heart, somebody forgave you your trespasses, and now you will do something for somebody else. But in these verses, like 18, it says, for a trespass offering unto the priest, and the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his ignorance, wherein he erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. So I forgave him because he wished he hadn't drove over that chicken. But what should he do? And why do we bring in a priest? I'm going to keep asking you that. Ponder that. That's an important question because there actually is a reason. And there is no power in the priest. He doesn't have any power to make atonement or forgive you or anything. But there's a process going on that's very important. That the Romans forgot. And so has Americans, and so has Germans. Some of these nations are going to be no more. They have drained the life away from their own people because they followed the ways of unrighteousness, but they don't know it. Their churches aren't telling them, Lord, don't even go to churches. But even if they went to them, most of the churches aren't telling them the truth. But in verse 19, it is a trespass offering. He hath certainly trespassed against the Lord because he's injured something and he has to fix it. And of course he will never fix it to the measure that it should, but he has to, like the prodigal son, because he's already squandered his inheritance and everything. He has no right to an inheritance. He got his inheritance and left with it, squandered it away. He's got nothing and he's coming back. And his father blesses him. And the other son is a little jealous. But don't be jealous if you start seeing people blessed because they're beginning to repent and going back. But don't be stalled by false religion and false witness. So I am telling you, I am bearing witness that many people who think they are following Christ are actually not doing what Christ said. Many of the people that think they are following Moses are not actually doing what Moses was intending to tell you. And many of the people who think they are following Abraham are actually workers of iniquity and have more in common with the king of Sodom and are probably human resources than Abraham, who would not remain a stranger in the land and was doing something completely different. He wasn't an idolater. He wasn't setting up covetous practices. He was doing something completely different. So a number of the commentaries say that, you know, that first verse should be worded differently. And I equate it, and we'll probably talk about it in another show, with Jesus, who was silent with Caiaphas, and Caiaphas called Jesus out and said that, you know, that you had to speak up. And that this is actually, if you don't speak up when you should, there's a curse that comes upon you. And many of the Israelites were afraid of that curse. But now, what is the curse? It's the wrath of God. The wrath of God is the consequences. If you don't speak up, it's not speaking truth to power. It's just speaking truth. And it's often speaking truth in the face of a lie. And so Jesus says, but Jesus held his peace in front of Caiaphas. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee, that's the word, by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast said nevertheless, so you've said it. I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of God sitting on the right hand of the power and the coming in the clouds of heaven. He spoke that to Caiaphas intentionally. Do you think Caiaphas repented and became a Christian? They found his bone box. They found the bone box of Caiaphas. And in it were nails that could be used in crucifixion. Now, were they Christ's nails that were used in his crucifixion? We don't know, because somebody stole them right away. But they were recorded as being in the box. Or was Caiaphas crucified? Well, we'll have to talk about that at another time. But I want you to think about these things, and then we'll talk next time about atonement and those seven things that God hates. But you'll have to come back. See us then at Keys to the Kingdom. Join us on Preparing You. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.